I am looking forward to that day. We can bow and worship Him now, but the day is coming when every knee will bow, every tongue confess that He is Lord. Thank you for the singing this morning and that beautiful song that we just heard. The children are in the Sunshine Zone. I invite you to open your Bible to the first book of the New Testament, the Gospel by Matthew, and the next to the last chapter, Matthew chapter 27. Take out your outline to fill in and follow along. Good to have Joe with us. I usually see him up here on the screen. Good to see him back there. Glad he could be here. We're 2 weeks away from Palm Sunday. Hard to believe. 3 weeks from Easter. So we're beginning our march toward those special days this morning by focusing on the day our Savior died for us and paid the penalty for our sins, something we could never do ourselves. By the way, I appreciate those who've put up the Easter decorations for us. There'll be more coming, but thank you so much for that. The Major League Baseball season just began. College basketball was March Madness is in its second week on its road to the Final Four. We'll know by the end of the day what those other two teams are. For years, I've borrowed that title during the Easter season to trace our Savior's steps in the gospel records on his road to the final hour. Last year at Easter, we finished part 11 of that series and left off with Jesus about to be sent to the site of his crucifixion. This morning we'll pick up the story. I know you remember exactly where we left off a year ago. There'll be a little bit of a dovetail from last year, but without using the road to the final hour format. We're going to take the time to focus upon what our Lord suffered so that we could have our sins forgiven and enjoy eternal life with Him forever in the home He's prepared for us. I think that deserves some time. Many books have been written, many films have been produced that depicted Jesus' suffering leading up to and upon the cross, but none have so graphically displayed His suffering as Mel Gibson's 2004 film, The Passion of the Christ. How many of you saw that film? Hard to believe it's been 21 years since its release. We so anticipated the film that we, like many other churches across America, rented an entire theater at Briar Creek. We bought about 250 tickets, invited our unbelieving friends and neighbors to come and watch the movie. Then a year later, we showed the film on DVD here on Sunday night near Easter. Every Christian should see that film at least once. You may not be able to watch it again, but one time will give you better appreciation for what our Lord had to suffer to pay for our sins. Prior to the film's release, Gibson showed previews to many well-known evangelical pastors and Catholic priests in America to get their feedback and to further publicize the film. A group of prominent pastors from the West Coast was flown to Dallas, Texas for one of those viewings of the entire film. Among them was Dr. David Jeremiah. He later shared that he and eight of his church staff looked forward to watching the film and then using the two-hour flight back to San Diego to discuss it, make some plans. However, they were so overwhelmed with what they saw of how Jesus was brutalized, the beatings that began at his arrest, the vicious scourging, the nailing to the cross, so overwhelmed that there was no discussion on the return flight. Hardly a word was spoken as each pastor sat in silence, deep in his own thoughts, gratefully contemplating what the Savior endured so that they could be forgiven. That's what I want us to do over the next few weeks, to gratefully contemplate what the Savior endured so we could be forgiven and live with Him in paradise forever. At our Good Friday cross service a few years ago, for the first time, I had some guys read the gospel accounts of Jesus' suffering leading up to the cross and His 6 hours on the cross, but it made the service too long. So I had to streamline it and leave those texts out again in subsequent years. But I want us to examine at least some of those passages in this brief series. This morning we're beginning to consider Jesus' journey to the cross, beginning with His being sentenced to death by Pilate and then His walk along the Via Dolorosa on the way to the cross. We'll only get as far as I've included on your outline, so relax. In the next lesson, Lord willing, we'll complete the journey to the cross. Then perhaps we'll go back to examine the first Palm Sunday and then the original Resurrection Sunday. And then we'll go back to Calvary to focus on our Lord's first 3 hours on the cross and then His final 3 hours. That's the plan. book series I enjoyed as a boy was called We Were There, and that such important historical events like the Boston Tea Party, or We Were There at Paul Revere's Ride, or We Were There when Lee surrendered to Grant at Appomattox. I mentioned that series one Sunday a few years ago, and that week someone anonymously put two books of that series in my office door. I appreciate them, I enjoyed them, but I didn't know who to thank, so if that was one of you, thank you. Appreciate that. Let's try to imagine ourselves there in Jerusalem nearly 2,000 years ago during Jesus' Passion Week and appreciate what he suffered for us so that we could be in his family and escape hell and enjoy heaven. There was nothing we could do to make that happen. If he hadn't done that, we would all be eternally lost. He did do it because he loved us. And that's, we just had it finished up a series about how much he loved us. And we're going to look at what he did to prove that. Let's begin in Matthew's account in chapter 27, where Jesus is sentenced to die before Pilate, to die before Pilate. Last Wednesday in our Through the Bible study, we saw in 1 Thessalonians 2:15 that the Apostle Paul indicts the Jews for killing the Lord Jesus. The Jewish leaders hated Jesus because they saw him as a threat to their power. So they plotted and instigated his execution, effectively forcing Pilate's hand to accomplish their dirty work. And I don't mean that Pilate was innocent, but it's very clear in the text of Matthew 27 that even though the Jewish leaders are determined to have Pilate, Jesus put to death, the governor desires to release Jesus, knowing he's guiltless. And he will proclaim that many times. At the point where we're breaking into the story, Jesus is facing the last of six trials that began the night before. He's before the Roman governor Pilate for the second time. We covered those six trials in detail last Easter season. After Jesus' arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane, he was taken before the former high priest Annas, and then before the current high priest Caiaphas, and then before the entire Jewish Sanhedrin just before daylight. They sentenced him to death, but they didn't have the authority to carry out the verdict, so they had to get the Romans to do it. So after those three religious trials, he's brought before Pilate. And there were three, we might say, political trials. And we learned that he had questioned Jesus earlier and found him guilty of no crime when we get to this portion, Matthew 27. During an interchange with the Jewish leaders, Pilate learns that Jesus is from Galilee, and thus under Herod Antipas' jurisdiction. That was a relief to him, so Pilate sends Jesus to Herod, who happens to be in Jerusalem at the time for the Passover feast. Luke records that trial in which Herod questions Jesus extensively, but Jesus refuses to answer him, even as the chief priests and the scribes are standing there vehemently accusing him of every crime in the book. Herod was hoping to see a miracle, we're told. He wanted to see a magic show, and Jesus wouldn't go along with that. When he didn't get one, he had his soldiers rough Jesus up, mock him, and then he sent him back to Pilate. So now the Lord is back before the Roman governor, and we learn that he offers to release a prisoner at Passover, as was customary. Your Bible is open to Matthew 27. Pick up the narrative in verse 15, Matthew 27, 15. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to releasing to the multitude one prisoner whom they wished. And at that time, they had a notorious prisoner named Barabbas. Therefore, when they had gathered together, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ?" For he knew that they had handed him over because of envy. The feast, of course, is Passover, springtime. And ancient sources, both Jewish and secular, indicate that Roman governors occasionally granted amnesty to a prisoner during Passover at the request of their subjects, sort of as a goodwill gesture. Now, given Pilate's conviction that Jesus is innocent, not worthy of death, he's obviously hoping that the people will request that Jesus be released, even though he knows the Jewish leaders want him dead. He was hoping that sending Jesus to Herod would make the problem go away, but that didn't happen. Jesus is back in front of him. So now he's counting on this custom to have Jesus released and get him out of this dilemma. And he thinks he can make that happen by giving the people two candidates for release, with one of them being a dangerous criminal named Barabbas, because he assumes the people will want Jesus rather than the terrorist Barabbas. Pilate can't conceive of these people wanting this dangerous criminal running free in the streets of their city again among their children. So he's going to make Barabbas one of the choices along with Jesus. Now, I call Barabbas a terrorist because that's what we would call him today, a domestic terrorist who was willing to murder to make his point. Matthew calls him a notorious prisoner. John calls him a robber. Mark adds that he was a rebel who had committed murder in the rebellion along with his fellow rebels who were incarcerated with him. Luke tells us that Barabbas had been thrown into prison for a certain rebellion made in the city and for murder. And the word he uses for rebellion is insurrection, which lets us know that the people Barabbas was killing were not Jews but Romans. So this was an insurrection against Roman rule. Now, it's impossible to identify this specific insurrection in question here because such uprisings were common in Jesus' day, and they were precursors of the wholesale revolt that would come about 35 years later, AD 67 to 70, that would lead to the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple that Jesus predicted AD 70 when the Romans finally said, "We've had it." And Titus comes in, the general, and he destroys the city, destroys the temple in August of AD 70. So Pilate is offering to release either this dangerous terrorist or Jesus. And when he has the Jewish leaders and the crowd gathered back together, he asks them, "Whom do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus?" Now, I've told you this before. There's some Greek text of Matthew 27:16. In fact, the oldest text that most modern scholars consider the most reliable that have Barabbas' first name in the text, and his first name is listed as Jesus. It reads, "At that time, they had a notorious prisoner called Jesus Barabbas." In addition to those Greek manuscripts, some important figures in the early church also mentioned that this was Barabbas' full name, Jesus Barabbas. Now remember, Jesus was a common Jewish name in the first century. It was the New Testament equivalent to Joshua in the Old Testament. In Hebrew, it was Yeshua, and it meant Yahweh is salvation. The name Jesus before Barabbas is not found in some of the other Greek texts of the verse 16, and there are some scholars who believe it was so scandalous for Barabbas to have the first name as Jesus, the Messiah, had, that some later Christian scribes left it out when they were copying this verse. I don't know. We can't be sure. But if Barabbas' first name was Jesus, then Pilate was asking the people in verse 17, "Do you want me to release to you Jesus Barabbas or Jesus Christos, Jesus who is called Christ?" And he said this, verse 18, because he knew Jesus Christ was innocent and he knew Barabbas was as guilty as sin. And he knew the chief priests had handed Jesus of Nazareth over to him because they were envious of his popularity with the people. By the way, the name Barabbas means son of the father. And of course, every son is the son of his father. So this could mean that this criminal was the son of a well-known priest or renowned Jewish leader, Jesus Bar Abbas or Bar Rabba. And that would certainly have been an embarrassment or a scandal to the Jewish leaders. But Pilate may have been offering the people the choice between a Jesus who was the son of a teacher or a Jesus who was the son of God. Now, at this point, Matthew alone tells us that while Pilate is waiting for a response, as he sits there on the judgment seat, he receives a message from his wife in which his wife warns him to have nothing to do with that righteous man. Look at verse 19 of Matthew's account. While he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent to him saying, "Have nothing to do with that just man, for I have suffered many things today in a dream because of him." Pilate's wife is unnamed in the New Testament. It's only mentioned here. But early tradition has her name as Procula, or later tradition, Claudia Procula. Now, we don't know if she was a genuine believer in Christ at this point, but church history is rather insistent that she did become a true believer and was very active in the early church. Many ancient writers depict her as a genuine follower of Christ, and she's venerated as a saint in Eastern Orthodox Church, the Eastern Catholic Church, the Coptic Church of Egypt, and the Ethiopian Church. Now, I hope they're right, and we'll meet her in heaven, but we won't know for sure until we get there. We don't know all the details of her dream early that Good Friday morning that caused her such suffering, but we are sure that she knew Jesus was innocent, she knew he was righteous, and she warned her husband, "Don't you condemn him." In doing so, She adds her testimony to many others, including Pilate and later the centurion at the crucifixion site, that Jesus was innocent, that he was the innocent, spotless Lamb of God, the Son of God, who was about to be sacrificed for the sins of his people. So the governor tries to reason with the Jews about Jesus' innocence. That's not going to go very well. He tries to reason with them. And for this episode, we need to move over to Luke's account in chapter 23. So if you want to turn there, Luke 23, after getting this message from his wife, Pilate calls the leaders and the people back together, and he tells them that both he and Herod Antipas had examined him and found no fault in him. This is what he says. Then Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests, the rulers, and the people, said to them, "You have brought this man to me as one who misleads the people. And indeed, having examined him in your presence, I found no fault in this man concerning those things of which you accuse him. No, neither did Herod, for I sent him back to him and sent you back to him, and indeed nothing deserving of death has been done by him. I will therefore chastise him and release him." So he offers to have Jesus whipped and then released. Now the people have had time to think about Pilate's offer to release Barabbas or Jesus while he's hearing his wife's warning and then reviewing his and Herod's previous examinations of Jesus. Both have found Jesus innocent of the charges, undeserving of death. And in light of this, Pilate is hoping and expecting that the people will want Jesus released and this dangerous, murderous terrorist Barabbas kept in prison. But he's unaware of what the Jewish leaders have been doing. Or at least he's underestimated their effectiveness. These were wicked men. They were determined to get their way. And to his dismay, he learns that the leaders stir up the crowd to demand Barabbas' release and Jesus' death. Matthew's account, we're told that the chief priest had gone through the crowd, the elders had gone through the crowd, persuading the people, "Look, ask for Barabbas to be released. Ask for Jesus to be persecuted or to be executed." So when Pilate repeats his question in verse 21, "Which of the two do you want me to release to you?" he is no doubt stunned when he hears this reply of the crowd in Luke's account. They all cried out at once, saying, "Away with this man, and release to us Barabbas." Not this man, but Barabbas. Luke, Mark, and Matthew together tell us, Pilate, therefore, wishing to release Jesus, answered and called out to them again, "What then you want me to do with Jesus, who's called Christ, whom you call the King of the Jews?" But they all shouted and cried out again, saying, "Crucify him! Crucify him! Let him be crucified! Crucify him!" He's getting desperate now. We're told, then he said to them the third time, "Why? What evil has he done? I found no reason for death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go." So three times so far, Pilate has rendered his official, publicly stated verdict that Jesus is innocent of the charges brought against him by the Jews. He doesn't deserve to die. This is the Roman governor declaring this publicly. But for the second time, he offers to chastise Jesus, to flog him, and then release him. Now, I want to cry out and say, "Hey, governor, if he's innocent, he doesn't deserve to be whipped." But it seems Pilate was prepared to whip Jesus merely to placate the crowd, to pacify them. Maybe he thought that if they saw Jesus standing there bleeding and suffering from a terrible beating, they would be appeased by this punishment, be sympathetic and merciful enough to no longer cry out for his death. But again, Pilate underestimates the diabolical effectiveness of these corrupt Jewish leaders in manipulating the crowd, as well as the hard-heartedness of many of the Jews in the crowd. These Jewish leaders are bloodthirsty in their quest to see Jesus dead. It seems totally irrational. No wonder Paul says they kill the Lord Jesus. I remember the reaction of some moviegoers who saw the Passion of the Christ, but they were unfamiliar with the New Testament. And I saw some of the news media interview them as they came out, and they were asking, "Why are these people so mad at Jesus? Why do they want to hurt him so badly? What had he done to them?" And we could ask the same question of people in our culture today who mock and belittle and curse Jesus and never want his name spoken in public except in ridicule or swearing. In his book, The Name, Franklin Graham years ago talks about the satanically inspired hatred that otherwise rational people have for Jesus. It's the same irrational, demonic hatred that people all over the world have for the Jews. A hatred that's exploded over the past 18 months. a hatred plainly seen on America's elite college campuses and heard in the rants of some of our anti-Jewish, pro-Palestinian members of Congress and news commentators and celebrities. Why do people hate the Jews? And why do they hate Jesus? What has he ever done to them except die for their sins to try to keep them out of hell? But that very death, you see, labels them as sinners and indicts them for their sinfulness. They are so bad that only God himself could pay for their sins. And they don't want to hear it. The Jewish leaders want Jesus dead, and nevertheless, the governor has Jesus whipped and mocked to placate the crowd. We go to John 19 for this account. So turn there if you wish, John chapter 19, where we're simply told Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him. Now this account appears to be a different whipping than what will happen later. I couldn't put that together for many years, but I think that's the case. We're here told that about Pilate that he has Jesus flogged, the fustigatio is the Latin name, less severely than the later scourging. This level of scourging or flogging was certainly incredibly brutal and painful, but it was less severe than the later scourging Jesus will receive after he's sentenced. In his film, if you remember, Mel Gibson puts the two floggings together. First, Jesus is whipped with flexible rods in what amounts to what would be like a caning in the Philippines today. And while that was cruel and would have been unimaginably painful and bad enough, it would have been all if Jesus had stayed down, at least in the film. In the film, he pulls himself up to a standing position beside the pole where he's chained as though he's daring the soldiers to continue the beating. In addition to this beating, John tells us that the soldiers mock him and beat him with their fist. So the soldiers mock and abuse Jesus. They slap him across the face with their hands. They punch him with their fist. It is a brutal scene, one which I'm sure these hardened soldiers enjoyed, because they hated the Jews. They hated being stationed in this volatile part of the empire. There was the constant threat of rebellion. They felt you can't please these people. There was the threat of them being murdered in a crowd by one of the Jewish zealots who would slip up behind them with a knife and they were dead. And so this scenario provided the opportunity to take out their anger and frustration on one unfortunate Jew who, for some reason, had ticked off the religious leaders, and they were pouring out their wrath on him. And the whole ordeal leaves our Lord's face and head swollen and bruised, puffy with black eyes and cut lips, with red whelps across his body and bleeding from multiple wounds. And we haven't even got to the worst part yet. And with that pitiful appearance, Pilate brings him back before the crowd, hoping for their sympathy. The governor presents this freshly beaten Jesus to the angry crowd. According to John 19:4, he says to the people, "Behold, I'm bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no fault in him." And I'm thinking, well, then why'd you beat him? By the way, that's the fourth public verdict by Pilate of Jesus' innocence. So Jesus comes out, and he is now a pitiful sight, bleeding from 100 wounds and bruised and swollen in obvious agony. Pilate proclaims, "Ecce homo," in Latin, "behold the man," as if to say to the Jewish leaders, "Look at what you made me do to him. This is the man you despise? This is the man you fear? Look at him, he's a pathetic figure." Pilate apparently was hoping to gain the people's sympathy for Jesus, so they would ask that he be released. They would say, that's enough, but they don't. He might have gotten that sympathy from the crowd if the bloodthirsty leaders hadn't been present. But it was not to be. So the governor concedes to Jesus' death when threatened with trouble. Even with a bloodied and battered Jesus standing there, apparently helpless, it becomes immediately obvious that the Jewish leaders are not satisfied and they demand that he be crucified. So if Pilate was expecting sympathy for Jesus, he's greatly disappointed. Matthew, Luke, and John together tell us when the chief priests and the officers saw him, they were insistent and cried out all the more, demanding with loud voices, saying, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate's fed up with him now. He says to them, you take him and crucify him. I find no fault in him. And now he's taunting and mocking them because he knows they don't have the authority to crucify someone. And by the way, that's his fifth public statement that he finds Jesus innocent. The Jewish leaders won't give up. They answer Pilate, we have a law, and according to our law, he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God. Now, maybe they were referencing Leviticus 24:16. Moreover, the one who blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. Remember, the charge of blasphemy was central in Jesus' trial before Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin. But the chief priests changed the charge to sedition before Pilate because they knew blasphemy would carry no weight with him. But when they used the title Son of God, that seemed to spook Pilate. John says when Pilate heard that phrase, he was more afraid than ever. Now remember earlier that morning, his wife had warned him about this dream that disturbed her and disturbed him. So when Pilate hears the Son of God line, he becomes more afraid. He takes Jesus back into the praetorium where he again questions Jesus when he hears of his being the Son of God. One scholar reminded me this week that many Roman officials were deeply superstitious. Now, the Jews would interpret Jesus' claims as messianic, which they were. But to a Gentile, steeped in the Greco-Roman world, the title Son of God would place Jesus in the category of divine men who were gifted with supernatural powers, like our Superman or the Avengers or the superheroes of our Marvel comics today. Pilate was afraid now because he had just whipped and tortured someone who he's starting to think, well, you know, maybe this guy could bring down a curse or vengeance on me. So he leaves the crowd, goes back into the praetorium, apparently taking Jesus back with him. And John tells us that Pilate asked Jesus in verse 9, where are you from? Pilate is concerned. His superstitious mind is wondering, what kind of person am I dealing with here? But we're told that Jesus gave him no answer. Pilate said to him, are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have power to crucify you and power to release you? And I'm thinking, well, then why don't you release him? Verse 11, Jesus answers, you could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin. Whoa. That doesn't help Pilate feel any better. Son of God, power given to me from above. Jesus appears completely unafraid of Pilate's threat to have him crucified. You see, our Lord is resting and finding solace in the absolute sovereignty of his Father. And we need to rest in that truth. Jesus settled the issue in prayer with his Father in the garden the night before. And he knew that God was in complete control of this situation. Not Pilate, not the chief priest, not the Jewish crowd. God had planned this from eternity past. He had predicted it multiple times in the Old Testament, hundreds of years earlier, 1,000 years earlier. Jesus' statement here sets forth the truth that even the most heinous acts of wickedness cannot circumvent the sovereignty of God. Pilate had no real control, yet as a moral agent, he was responsible for his actions. I'm not saying that people are not responsible for doing their wickedness. I'm saying that man's wickedness cannot ultimately thwart God's plan. He's ultimately in control. Notice Jesus mentions the greater sin. Now, I've heard many people say over the years, well, all sin is sin. It's all the same. Now, it is true that all sin is sin. It is not true that all sin is the same. Disobeying one's parents is a sin. But it's not the same as murder. The Bible teaches degrees of sin as well as degrees of punishment for sin. So who is the one who delivered Jesus to Pilate and thus has the greater sin? Well, it could refer either to Judas or to Caiaphas. They both were guilty of this deliberate, despicable act. But since Pilate instigated since Caiaphas instigated the plot against Jesus and presided over the Sanhedrin that condemned Jesus, maybe our Lord primarily has him in mind, Caiaphas the high priest. Now the sins of Caiaphas and Judas were greater than Pilate's because they had seen and heard the overwhelming evidence that Jesus was the Messiah and the Son of God. Pilate hadn't been exposed to that. And remember, Jesus has said, to whom much is given, much is required. Jesus' calmness and his awe of control, even while he had to have been hurting terribly, standing there beaten to a pulp. It unnerved Pilate, because after this private discussion with Jesus, John tells us, verse 12, from then on, Pilate sought to release him. Now, Pilate had already been trying to release him, so maybe because he knew Jesus was innocent, so maybe John means that Pilate redoubled his efforts to release Jesus. One translation renders the phrase, from that moment, Pilate made every effort to release him. The problem was, the Jewish leaders wouldn't hear of it because they were determined to kill Jesus. Now that they were this close, there was no way they were going to let the governor off the hook. And they seemed to always have a comeback. Pilate is back before the crowd. He's arguing to release Jesus. The Jewish leaders cry out to him, verse 12, saying, if you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar. Wow. They certainly knew where to stick the knife. They didn't mean here that Pontius Pilate and Tiberius Caesar were BFFs, best friends forever. Caesar's friend was a semi-formal status indicating a person was favored by the emperor. And Pilate feared losing that tenuous status. This statement by the Jews is loaded with irony. They certainly were no friends to Caesar. They hated the Romans. But they also knew that Pilate feared Tiberius Caesar, because the emperor was known to have a highly suspicious personality and he exacted ruthless punishment. And the Jews also knew that Pilate had already messed up in Rome's eyes. The emperor wanted peace in his empire, and if one of his governors couldn't maintain it in a certain province, well, then he would be banished and replaced by another prefect who could get the job done. And Pilate had previously created upheaval in Jerusalem by several foolish acts that infuriated the Jews. You see, Pilate was a cruel ruler with no regard for human life, especially Jewish human life. And his brutality had already gotten him in hot water with Caesar. Once, for example, to put down opposition to his policies, Pilate had his soldiers cover their uniforms with common Jewish garb and mingle among the people. And then when the signal was given, they threw off their robes, drew their swords, and they killed thousands of Jewish citizens. Just to make the point, when I tell you to do something, you do it, or this is what's going to happen. Now, the Jews took their complaints to Rome, and they threatened further riots, so he was under the scrutiny of Rome to see if his ineptness continued. The Jews were intimidating him here by threatening another upheaval that they knew could spell the end of his power in Jerusalem if he didn't kill Jesus like they wanted him to. He knew one more incident might mean the end of his career, so he couldn't risk going against the Jewish leaders regarding Jesus. So even though he knew he was innocent, he finally broke under pressure. And he gives in when he's charged with not being Caesar's friend. However, he's not completely done, but he makes one more stab at freeing Jesus. Verse 13, when Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus out, set it down in the judgment seat in a place that's called the pavement, and in Hebrew, Gabbatha. The judgment seat was the place Pilate set to render the official verdict. The seat was placed on an area paved with stones known as the stone pavement. And that very site has been actually found by archaeologists excavated on the lower level of the fortress of Antonio. This is it. I've stood on that spot. And believe me, it gives you goosebumps to think about, stand there and realize what happened on that spot. Some of you who've been there as well, and maybe you know what I mean. There are markings in the stones that archaeologists believe were carved by bored Roman soldiers to play games during their long periods of being stationed there, kind of like our tic-tac-toe grids. John reminds us that this was preparation day of the Passover, early morning, 6 a.m. Roman time. Pilate has Jesus standing there beside him, and he no doubt gestures again toward Jesus, and he cries out to the Jews, "Behold your king!" So he presents Jesus once more to the crowd as their king. They won't have it. Pilate's mocking the Jews here. He's saying, "This brutalized man is fitting king for you Jews." But they have no pity for him. They're enraged again at the sight of him. It doesn't matter how beaten up he is. They cry out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Pilate comes back at them. "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." Whoa. Now all of a sudden they're loyal subjects of Rome. Even worse, they're professing that Caesar alone is their king. "I thought Yahweh was their king." These Jewish leaders are so blinded by their rage against Jesus and their determination to have him killed that they are betraying their national spiritual heritage, and they're denying their own messianic expectations based on the promises of Scripture. Luke adds, they were insistent, demanding with loud voices that he be crucified. And the voices of these men and of the chief priest prevailed. What happens next? Matthew is the only one who tells us. He tells us that Pilate washes his hands before them, declaring his innocence of Jesus' blood. He writes, "When Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather that a tumult was rising, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, 'I am innocent of the blood of this just person.'" Again, just person. You see to it. And then, perhaps gesturing to Jesus once more, as he says that, in a blood-curdling statement, the people accept Jesus' blood upon themselves and their children. They cry out in verse 25, "His blood be on us and on our children." Wow. What an indictment. The Jews in the crowd are saying that they will accept the blame for the execution of Jesus and won't hold the Romans responsible. "Let his blood be on us and on our children." Oh my, how they have suffered over the past 2,000 years because of those words and their defiant rejection of their Messiah. As I mentioned earlier, when Mel Gibson filmed his monumental Passion of the Christ 21 years ago, he brought Jewish and Christian leaders together to look at the film before it was released in the theaters. He included that line we just read, Matthew 27:25, in the film. The Jewish leaders, when they saw it, they demanded that he take it out. They feared it would instigate more anti-Semitic attacks around the world, and it probably would have. Gibson obliged, cut that scene out of the film. But the Jewish people there that day said it, and Matthew, a Jew, recorded it under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. At this point, Pilate finally gives in. He sentences Jesus to crucifixion, releases Barabbas from prison. Thus, the gospel accounts give us the record of the end of this third Roman trial. So Pilate, wanting to gratify the crowd, gave sentence that it should be as they requested. He released to them Barabbas, the one who they requested, who for rebellion and murder had been thrown into prison. Please note the irony. Pilate is seated upon the judgment seat, the bema, the same word used by Paul for the judgment seat of Christ. He renders an unjust judgment upon the only sinless, truly innocent person who has ever lived, condemning him to a horrible death by crucifixion. And as much as Jesus had already suffered, it was about to get much worse. But that condemned person, Jesus Christ, will one day sit upon his throne of judgment, and he will render a perfectly just judgment upon Pilate and every other sinner who has ever lived. Let me ask you, dear one, are you ready for that day? That is an appointment we will not postpone. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. Now, if we know Jesus Christ, we'll stand before him at the bema, not to decide whether we get into heaven. We wouldn't be at that judgment if we weren't already believers. But there, our life will be evaluated to determine whether we receive or lose rewards. The other judgment will come 1,000 years later when all unbelievers will stand before the great white throne judgment, but Jesus will be the judge in both cases. Now, we've got to leave off there for today, but I ask you again, are you ready for that day when you stand before Christ? Have you turned from your sin and put your trust in him? Are you trusting him right now? Are you living for him? Are you making your days count? My goodness, this year will soon be a fourth over. How quickly they go by. How quickly the years go by. How quickly the decades go by. And we are one day closer, 1 week closer than we were when we met here last Sunday to being before the Lord. And we don't know when that will be. He could come today. If you don't know him, I invite you to him. If you're not living for him as you should, I invite you, make that commitment. Lord, I don't want to waste another day. I want to live for your glory. Let's stand with heads bowed. Cliff's coming to lead us in a song that invites us to turn our eyes upon Jesus. That's where they need to be, and to live for him. Father, we thank you for another opportunity to reflect upon the record of what our Lord endured for us. We know he didn't have to. He certainly didn't deserve it. But he bore our sin in his body. And even prior to going to the cross, my, how he suffered for us. Lord Jesus, we are so thankful. We'll be thanking you throughout eternity. But Lord, words are cheap. Help us to demonstrate our love for you by our obedience, by doing what you've told us to do, what you left us on this earth to do, to glorify the Father, to share the gospel with others, to see others come to Christ. Lord, we don't know how many days we have left, individually or all of us, if our Lord returns. So help us to make everyone count. Just as our Lord made all of his days count in his short 3.5 years of ministry, he was able to say, I completed the work the Father sent me to do. May we be able to say that. Speak to hearts, Lord. Help us to do exactly what you want us to do in these next few moments. We thank you in Jesus' name.